Good morning. For those of you who don't know, tomorrow morning I'm leaving to go visit my daughter, two grandchildren, son-in-law, and I hope I get to see my son and his wife. Haven't seen my son since 2019, haven't seen his wife since 2017. So in God's providence, I hope I get to see them all. And if I do, that means I'll have gotten to see all my children this year, because I saw my other daughter in July. So I'll be gone for a week. Lord willing, I'll be back here next Sunday morning. Let's stand for the call to worship. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous hand. Thank you. You may be seated. Reading from Psalm 119, fear not. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts. I have restrained my feet from every evil way, that I may keep your word. I have not departed from your judgments, for you yourself have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore, I hate every false way. Let us pray. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your holy name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. From John 17, I do not pray for these above alone, but also for those who will believe in me through your word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Let us pray. Our Father and God, we praise you and thank you that you bid us come into your throne of grace. As you have promised, anything we ask according to your name, your will, you will grant it to us. And we ask, Lord, that you would so work in us that you would draw each of us to yourself, conforming us to the image of Jesus Christ, that as we speak and interact with other people, we will truly be a fragrance of Christ, that people will understand that we are your disciples, your ambassadors, and members and citizens of the kingdom of God. We ask, Lord, that as we live and move and have our being, that we would understand that we live and have our being in you. You are the one who sustains us. You are the one who grants us even the breath that we draw. And we ask, Lord, that we would give you heartfelt thanks, that we would praise you and honor you and glorify you because of the work of Jesus Christ, and our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. We ask in particular, Father, for those in this congregation who are suffering from illness, the frailties of age, and other things that come upon us in this life, financial distress, relations that are broken, and hurts that are absorbed. We ask, Lord, that in your mercy and grace, you would draw us to yourself and that we would know that indeed you love us. You love us with an everlasting love, and that demonstration of that love was at the cross. We thank you that your mercy endures forever and that you are merciful, and they are new every morning. And we ask that you would help us to search and see the demonstrations and manifestations of your mercy and grace every day. And Father, we ask also that you would be with our brothers and sisters here in Whatcom County as we see the ravages of evil. Lord, we know that evil has always been among us, but it seems in the past few years that the mask has come off and evil is no longer pretending to be good, and that there are those in our culture who call evil good and they call good evil. So we ask that as your people, we would be those who would be willing to confront those ideas, those people who blaspheme your name. And we ask for our fellow believers in the county that they too would gird on the armor of God and that they would be willing and able to defend the faith and be ready with an answer for every man who asks for the hope that is within them. We thank you, Father, for our brothers and sisters throughout the world who are presently undergoing persecution for their faith in Jesus Christ, those who are losing their jobs or losing their family relationships or even their lives. We ask that you might sustain them and that they would be those who would set their affections upon things above, and that they would focus upon the person of Jesus Christ, who is the author and finisher of our faith. We thank you for your mercies, and we thank you that our hope is in Christ, and we thank you that we look forward to his soon return, and that when he returns, old things will pass away, behold, all things will be new, and that we will receive our adoption of sons, which is the resurrection of our body. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand to sing "To God Be the Glory."
Thank you.
Thank you. You may be seated. Our scripture reading is taken from 1 John 5, verses 6 through 12. Before I read it, I'm going to tell you that I'm not going to read that portion that reads from in heaven to on earth, and I'll tell you why. Years ago, first of all, some of you like to write in your Bible, okay? Some of you like to take notes in your Bible. Well, that's been something that's been going on for centuries. And apparently, somebody wrote a note in their Bible in 1 John 5. And one of the copyists who was copying the Latin Vulgate wrote their note as scripture in the Latin Vulgate. Erasmus, who was a gentleman who liked to use Greek text and make versions of the Bible, made two of his versions, and the local clergy came to him and said to him that he was missing this portion of the New Testament and he needed to put it in. And he said, quote, "There is no Greek manuscript with this in it. If you show me a Greek manuscript, I will put it in." So, there was a monk that translated the Latin Vulgate portion back into Greek, and they handed that Greek text to Erasmus. And so, keeping his word, his third version of the New Testament in Greek has this portion. That is the version that was used for the King James Version. And that particular version is what lies behind the New King James Version, which is what you have on the wall, which is why it's there. But because of, if you read that portion, you'll see that there's no new information there, and it is a defense of the Trinity, and it is the only portion of Scripture that specifies the Trinity in that manner. And so technically, since we know the history behind it, since we know that it was from somebody's nomenclature and next to their text and all of that, it's technically not regarded as part of God's Word. And since many of you have Bibles at home, like usually the NIV or the New American Standard or some other version, you'll find that they don't have this portion in their Bible. That's because they're not using the King James Greek text. Now, I tried to make this simple, and I don't like having to do that, but this is a obvious problem, and it's very simply explained. So let us read God's Word. "This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in him. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. Father, we come to you, and once again, we understand that we know the truth only because the Holy Spirit of God reveals it to us. So we ask that you might illumine our minds by the light of your word, and that we would understand that you love us, and that you love us with an everlasting love, and you demonstrated that love at the cross of Jesus Christ. We pray these things in his name. Amen. You'll notice that that term witness appears at least five times in this passage, and the word testimony. And you'll notice that witness, the witness is God. Now, when we go to court, I don't know if they still do this, but they used to. You have to put your hand on the Bible and say, I'll tell the truth, nothing but the truth, so help me God. The witness we're talking about is the one who speaks the truth, and he is God. This is God's witness. And this term witness means one who remembers something and reports on it. In the Old Testament, God would call heaven and earth as witness. In the book of Job, God approaches Job and says, "Where were you when I created the earth? Where were you when I put the stars in heavens?" None of us have witnessed creation. None of us can bear witness of what we have not observed. God is the witness. To understand something of this in the Old Testament, we have a time when God calls Israel as his witness in Isaiah. God did a few things on Israel's behalf. And in Isaiah, he reminds the Israelites that they are witnesses. And what are they witness of? They are witnesses that Yahweh is God and there is no other. They are witnesses of all that God has done in the history of Israel. The term witness is used 168 times in the New Testament. And you and I are to be witnesses. We are to bear witness of the work of Jesus Christ. A number of years ago, I was one of those who was more than happy to go around and debate people about the truth and what truth was and all that kind of stuff. I found it great joy. It was fun. But God, in his wisdom, rebuked me. Why? Because truth stands on its own two feet. It doesn't have to be defended by Russell Kent. It does not have to be defended by anybody. We need to bear witness of the truth. The truth stands on its own. And therefore, we are witnesses. Now, when we consider the witness of God regarding the person of Jesus Christ, we have the Old Testament witness. God witnessed to the coming of his Son in the Old Testament. The first witness of his coming is in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. It's the first witness. That God was going to, from the seed of the woman, crush the serpent's head. We can follow that in Genesis 49, when Jacob blesses
Judah, and the scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh comes. Shiloh is a term for the Messiah. And in Numbers, the one who's come is going to be the star of David, the star of Bethlehem, the star of God, arising with healing in his wings. 2 Samuel 7, he's going to be a son of David. In Psalm 2, he speaks of God, the Son of God on his throne. Psalm 16 speaks of the resurrection. Psalm 22 speaks of the crucifixion. Isaiah 53 speaks of the suffering servant of Jehovah. Micah 5:2 tells us where he's going to be born. And Malachi speaks of the one who will be the forerunner. And there are others throughout the Old Testament speaking. And in in the New Testament, in Luke 24, Jesus says that the whole Old Testament speaks of him. And in John 5, he says, you search the scriptures because in them you think you have life, but they speak of me. Peter in Acts 13 reminds the Jews that the Jews failed to understand the prophets, and the fact that they crucified Jesus was a fulfillment of the Old Testament. All of these things are witnessing the truth concerning Jesus Christ. And because we believe that all Scripture is by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof and correction, that the man of God might be thoroughly equipped unto good works, this is the witness of God. Everything that God says about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament is a witness of God. And if you say that the Old Testament is not true, you are calling God a liar. If you claim that God is not the creator, you are calling God a liar. We need to understand the consequences of what we are saying. But here in John, this term witness is regarded with three specific things. John speaks of three witnesses in 1 John 5. He speaks of water, blood, and the Spirit. We need to understand that in the process of his writing in the Gospel of John, John has already said that these things were written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ and that you might have eternal life. The cultural view of Jesus, if you read the New Testament, is as following. He was a deceiver. He was a fake. He was a rebel. He's a madman. He's a demoniac. He's a drunkard. He was a good teacher. The cultural witness of God, of Jesus Christ in the culture, the witness of the view of the culture is antithetical to what God says about Christ. And we need to understand that. Okay, I'll make a statement here. If you want to talk to me about it later, fine. God's view of human government is that it's small. Small. It's very limited. Man's view of government is that it's huge. That's typical of man with respect to what God plans. Whatever God says should be is contrary to what man thinks should be. Man is always opposed to God. Always. And we need to understand that The cultural view of Jesus Christ is shown to us in the New Testament was antithetical. That's why they loved Jesus as long as you didn't define him. They loved Jesus the teacher. They loved Jesus the healer. They loved Jesus who would give them food to eat. They loved that Jesus. But they hated the Jesus that said, you must be born again. Your good works are rubbish. They hated that one. But as long as nobody defines Jesus Christ, everybody loves him. But the moment you define him as the only begotten Son of God, who is eternally begotten, not made, the one who took upon himself a body so that he could die and destroy the works of the devil, and the one who fulfilled the law that you cannot keep, people begin to hate him. So the witness of God is important. And understanding who Jesus Christ is important. So here, John has three witnesses. And God gives his testimony. This is the testimony that God has given us, eternal life. God's testimony is so that you and I can live forever. If you do not respond in faith to the eternal witness of the Father, you do not have eternal life. You must respond to the witness of God. And Jesus came into the world. That means he was pre-existent. You and I weren't persons until inception in your mother's womb. Jesus Christ was pre-existent. And the writer of the Hebrews tells us that the Father prepared a body for Christ. In John chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And all things came into being because of him. Colossians chapter 1 tells us that he is the creator. He came. And also in John chapter 1 we find that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. In Philippians chapter 2, he gave up certain aspects of the Godhead and humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. But the three specific witnesses that John has here in 1 John have to do with the ministry of Christ, and specifically here on earth. The first witness is water. What in the life of Christ had to do with water? His baptism. The Spirit, the water, and the blood. The water. If you remember when Jesus went to John and he told John that he had to be baptized, there was some discussion, and John said, no, I need to be baptized by you. And Jesus said that he had to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus had nothing to repent of. He was without sin. John's baptism was a baptism for repentance. Now, the word baptism is a Greek word. Okay? Nobody anywhere in the world seems to want to translate that word. Nobody. In all the Bibles I know, in every language, the word is a Greek word transliterated into that language. There are three baptisms in the New Testament. There is the baptism of John. There is the baptism that Jesus' disciples were doing. And then there is Christian baptism in the book of Acts. Three separate baptisms. John's baptism is a baptism unto repentance. And when you were baptized by John, you were identifying with the necessity to repent and that you were unclean. We don't understand the significance of this unless we also understand that Jews were circumcised. Gentiles were baptized. Gentiles, when they became proselytes, and they became Jews, were considered to be unwashed, dirty, and becoming a Jew meant that you became clean. And so they were baptized. Now, if you read the Old Testament, you'll see that washings were frequent in the practice of the Hebrew religion. And baptism to the Jew meant cleansing and washing. So when Jesus was baptized, he was identifying himself with sinners. He was baptized for you. Just the way he died for you, he was baptized for you. It is the last piece of the Old Testament law. John the Baptist is the last Old Testament prophet. And he came with the last piece of the law. The last piece of the law was repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. You need to be baptized. So Jesus, when he's baptized, he identifies himself with sinners, and therefore he fulfills all righteousness. What happened when he was baptized? The Holy Spirit descended like a dove. The Holy Spirit was not a dove. He descended like a dove. Not only that, when he descended like a dove, he remained on Jesus. If you read the gospel record, he remains on Jesus. And then Jesus is led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness. And after his 40 days in the wilderness, the Holy Spirit leads him back to Galilee. And when he's back in Galilee, he goes to the synagogue in Nazareth and he reads from Isaiah. And the Isaiah passage tells how the Spirit is on the servant of Christ. And Christ says, "This passage is fulfilled in your presence today." And John says that Jesus was filled with the Holy Spirit without measure. So at the baptism of Jesus Christ, you have the affirmation of the Spirit of God on the ministry of Christ. You also have the affirmation of the Father. The voice from heaven says, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." The witness of the baptism, that's what John is saying. The first witness is water. That is, at the baptism of Jesus Christ, you had the witness of the Holy Spirit and of the Father. The second is blood. This refers to the death of Jesus Christ on the cross and how the Father bore witness of the efficacy of the death of his Son at the cross. Consider Matthew 27. From noon until 3 o'clock, darkness covered the earth. Midday, you had darkness cover the earth. And at the end of that period of time, Jesus says from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That is from Psalm 22. That's the first verse of Psalm 22. And if you were a good Hebrew, you would know that that was the first verse from Psalm 22, and you would understand that the whole view of the psalm was in view. My God, why have you forsaken me? After Jesus says this, in Matthew 27, it says that Jesus gave up his spirit. That's something you and I cannot do. We are not able to dismiss our spirit. You can't do it. But Jesus dismissed his spirit. And when he dismissed his spirit, a few things happened. Number one, the temple veil was torn from top to bottom. When Jesus dismissed his spirit, the access to the Holy of Holies is open to all. No more high priest necessary, because Jesus Christ is the high priest. He is the one who bore our sin, and therefore we have access because his blood covers the mercy seat. So when he dismisses his spirit, the temple curtain is torn from top to bottom. Also, when Jesus dismissed his spirit, there was earthquakes and tombs were opened. People rose from the dead. They weren't seen until the first day of the week after Christ rose from the dead. But they rose from the dead the moment he dismissed his spirit. These, the darkness, the tearing of the veil, and the earthquake and the resurrections from the dead, are the Father's demonstration of the affirmation of the work of his Son. Now John, when he writes this portion, you'll see that what he says is, that, yes, by blood, not only by water, but by water and blood. He who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not only by water, but by water and blood. Why is this important? It's important because at that time, there is a heresy in the church that's presently in the church also. And that heresy is that the person who died was a man. The spirit of Christ was gone. There's a heresy. And the heresy is that the person born in Bethlehem was not the Christ. It was a little boy. He did not become the Christ until he was baptized. And the spirit of Christ came upon him at baptism, but departed before he died. This is a heresy. And if you care for a discussion later, I'll tell you who believes this. Christ did not come till the man Jesus was baptized, and then before he died, the Christ left. That heresy was already in the church, which is why John writes, and by blood, by water, and by blood. The Father bears witness to the work of the Son. The Father sent the Son that he might be the propitiation for our sins, and the Father affirms this at the baptism and at the crucifixion. And then the third witness, also at the cross, the centurion and those with him. We often remember the centurion, but the text says that those with him, it's not just the centurion, agree that this was indeed the Son of God. This is the work of the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit of God who convicts men of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And if you stand at the cross and observe this one die, and you understand that this is the Son of God, it's because the Spirit of God is active in you. And this brings us to the third witness. And he ministered throughout Jesus' life. It's the Holy Spirit who planted the seed in Mary's womb. It's the Holy Spirit who led Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. It's the Holy Spirit who brought Jesus back out of the wilderness and returned to Galilee. The Holy Spirit was and is on Christ. Jesus' ministry is accomplished through the Spirit of God. And Peter reminds the Jews in Acts chapter 10 that Jesus was anointed with the Spirit of God. And it's the Holy Spirit of God who provides you with the witness that you have in your hand called the Bible. He is the one who inspired the authors to write. He is the one who opens your eyes that you might see the truth. The Holy Spirit of God bears witness. These three witnesses. Now, there are those who say that this isn't true. When they say that this isn't true, they make out God to be a liar. Have you ever seen an old Western? Okay? Two guys are talking, and one guy goes, "You call me a liar?" And they want to shoot it out because of it. Are you calling God a liar? Do you know people who call God liars? If you deny any of the truth that God has revealed, you are calling God a liar. And that goes for creation. It goes for sin. It goes for redemption. It goes for the second coming. It goes for the person of Christ. It goes for all that he has revealed in the scriptures. All of it. But most particularly regarding his Son. What's our response? John writes and he says that because this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. If you believe these things, you have the Son in you If you believe these things, the Holy Spirit indwells you. If you believe these things, the Holy Spirit of God bears witness with your spirit that you belong to God. Your response is to believe that Jesus Christ is who the Father says he is. Your response is to then rejoice and be glad that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you need to understand that your response means that you have life eternal. It is your present possession. You have it. It may be dim, but you have it. And this, the fact that you are redeemed by the blood of Christ, and you belong to the kingdom of God, and your citizenship is in heaven, should mean that that should affect everything you do. And in God's mercy, as John has written before, you will be convicted of sin, and if you're convicted of sin, you repent, confess, and God pardons you, and you get up off the ground, and you walk away. The Old Testament tells us something about this repentance process. The wicked, the righteous fall down 7 times, and they get up 7 times. That's not true of the wicked. The wicked fall down 7 times and only get up 6. The righteous fall down 7 times and they get up 7 times. In God's mercy, we belong to God, and because we belong to him, we should rejoice, be glad, and be convinced that our citizenship is in heaven. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you and praise you for the witness of the Father. We thank you and praise you that he is the one who knows all things. He is the one who not only knows them, but he has ordained them. We thank you and praise you that you are pleased to reveal these things to us by your Spirit. We ask that we may continue to hunger and thirst after righteousness, that we would pursue righteousness, that we would be those who would hide your word in our heart that we might not sin against you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand to sing Praise My Soul. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen.